Chapter 13, Gospel of Mark. You guys sound like a heavenly choir today. At least from up there. If you can't sing good, sing loud. That's what I always say. Chapter 13 of the book of Mark, and we begin, it says, "Then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another, and shall not be thrown down.' Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the signs when all these things will be fulfilled?' And Jesus, answering them, began to say, 'Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will deceive many. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginning of sorrows. But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speaks, but the Holy Spirit. Now brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant, and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And I will pray that your flight may not be in winter." Picking it up now, verse 19. "For in those days there will be verse 21, we're going to pick it up. "For in those days there will be tribulation such as he has not seen since the beginning of the creation which God created until the time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. For the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened those days." Now verse 21. "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' look, here he is, and do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the very elect." It seems that we can hardly pick up a newspaper these days or turn on the news on TV without hearing about some huge catastrophe. Even in this past week, you guys know that we have a very large commitment financially, ministerially, spiritually speaking in the Philippines. And we are of grave concern as we hear about the mudslide that seems at this point to have buried 1,800 people. It was on a different island than what we work on. We don't know them. Certainly, I saw the pictures on the internet, and to me, when I see those pictures, I've been there enough that I can almost smell it. And there was illegal logging going on. They strip logged the mountainside, and the rains came. And when the rains come in the Philippines, they come. And I saw the pictures as just the entire mountain just rolled down the hill and just 30 feet deep buried this city. Just gone off the face of the earth. And we read about these things, and certainly the past year or two from, you know, the earthquakes we are hearing, Pakistan, the volcanoes erupting on the islands off Alaska and in the Philippines too. And the list goes on and on. And again, as we mentioned last week, while these things are not necessarily signs of the coming, when we see them accelerate and come faster and faster, that is to be our cue. That is to be the sign, like birth pangs of a woman in labor, of the end days. And as we begin here this week, towards the end of this chapter, the Lord begins with more warnings. It's sad to think that as these days appear, and as we get closer and closer to His second coming, that these kind of warnings even need to be given. But here, a shot across the bow to try to wake up mankind that as we near the end, we will not become more astute and more attentive, but rather we will begin to slide into lethargy and to just slowly we'll fall asleep and to let the oil in our lamps burn out. In verse 21, as we begin this week, there's a warning here. He says, if anyone says, look, here's the Christ, there He is, do not believe it. For false Christ, false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the very elect. Interesting, and I'm not here to pick on anybody in particular, but this one has to be made. I mean, if you know anything about the Jehovah Witnesses, you will know that they claimed that the second coming of a Christ occurred, firstly, in 1874. And then, after kind of holding to this, you know, very incredible claim for literally decades, they finally decided that He really came in 1914. And I do not want to just put it right down to just them, because they're not alone, but they are one of the most stark examples of going against Scripture as far as announcing or even predicting the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, Matthew 24:26 says, therefore, if they say to you, look, He's in the desert, do not go out. Look, He's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. You see, false messiahs, guys, have been coming, have been appearing on the scene, really, it seems, from the moment Jesus returned to the Father. And throughout time, there has been folks who were able to produce signs and wonders, were able to do miraculous things. The likes of Edgar Cayce, Nostradamus, amongst many, many others. See, the Bible here is clearly warning us something that we should know by now, and that is that the miraculous is not something that is to be only manifested by the godly. I think we need to clearly understand this morning and get ourselves away from this mistake of thinking that signs and wonders only come from God. Satan has always been able to manifest miracles. He's always been able to give that kind of power to His followers. And certainly there is much evidence, if you follow this kind of line, there's much evidence even in the alien abduction kind of theories and all that kind of things going on. I'm not one who is going to debunk the events. I'm just going to debunk who's behind it. We need to be very careful that both today and as the end approaches, that we are not swayed merely by supernatural events. And certainly, if you've ever watched any of these big healing ceremonies, conventions, and now they find out so many of them were set up and faked and had radios and all kinds of stuff, you'll see how easily we are swayed. I mean, we will pack stadiums for that kind of stuff. Now, I think that as this end comes, and the Scripture will support me on this, as this end comes, the supernatural, the events of the supernatural, the manifestation of miracles is only going to increase. And it's going to increase and become so pervasive that it says here, to the point that they will deceive even the very elect. Now, who's that? That's us. That speaks of believers. That speaks of those of us that are even sitting here today. We need to be very careful that it is not the signs and wonders of Christianity that we are holding to, but it is the sign of Jonah, 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale and his resurrection. That's our sign. And it sure makes me wonder. I stand in awe of the resurrection of Christ. I need no further proof. 2 Thessalonians 2:15-17, and you can make notes, you'll need to turn there, but I read to you kind of a warning. It says, therefore, brethren, stand fast. Stand fast. Hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and God, even our Father, which has loved us and has given us everlasting consolation and his good hope through grace, may he comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Stand fast. Stand fast. That's the call in these last days. He goes on in verse 23, and he continuing in the warning, he says, take heed. See, I have told you all things beforehand. Take heed. I've told you all things beforehand. Now, those of you that know me, you know how I feel about the issue of prophecy. And this is not my favorite passages to be teaching. Because I think oftentimes we need to downplay and not, fire up the issue of last day's prophecy. And we get the books, we got the movies, and got conferences, and the list goes on and on. But see, guys, prophecy given in Scripture was not given to us to relish in some sort of, sci-fi extravaganza. And that's so oftentimes what ends up happening. But rather, we are to be warned to realize the lateness of the day. And because of that, we have to keep our focus upon where it should be. Our focus should be on getting ready to leave this world and taking care of kingdom business until then. That's what our focus is to be on. I mean, when we get there, that day finally comes. Can any of us say that we've been blindsided? Somehow we didn't know what was coming? We've all been warned. And here it is. The clarity is here. And the information is quite available to us. The question is not whether it's out there. The question is what now is going to be our response to this information that we are being given. Here, the book of Daniel, Revelation, Thessalonians, and elsewhere. What will we do with it now? Verse 24 says, but in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the furthest point of the earth to the furthest point of heaven. In those last days, I think we can clearly gather from the text here that things are going to go from bad to worse. The earth and mankind is not going to recover from things this time. And those of you that are here on Wednesday nights, we can tie the two together because this is the fall of Babylon. Babylon will fall, much to the shock of all those who believed so intently in this world's systems and they had invested their very lives in its future. Now, many individuals throughout the ages have predicted the end of the world. And those dates have come and those dates have gone. So-called messiahs have appeared on the scene and they disappear just as quickly, don't they? But let me tell you something, when the end comes and the real messiah appears, I guarantee you that there'll be no doubt of its authenticity when you read a passage like this. Now, certainly we can read this. Stars of heaven will fall, the moon will not give its light, the heavens will be shaken. I mean, that language, no doubt, is somewhat ambiguous, but we get the point, don't we? I think we do. I mean, what we're told is just what we are to hear, just what we are to know, and nothing more. Why cannot, when we read this stuff, accept it at face value? It's not meant to be a puzzle. It's not a riddle. You know, it's not, to be somehow scrutinized and further deciphered. God's not messing with your head. See, I really believe it was not God's intent for us to somehow get lost in prophecy and conducting prophecy conferences, etc., etc. We're told this information here to motivate action on our part in response to. But I mean, we want to get the books and we want to get all titillated and get together with all the great minds of prophecy and babble and discuss. And then we all go home and it has no effect upon our lives. Nothing has changed. This isn't supposed to be something that we get down into some sort of hyper-analytical study. It was to elicit a response on our part. The point here is the lowly Nazarene is now going to come back as the conquering king. And you know, in truth be told, he was always the conquering king. I just don't know how many people really recognized him as such. And according to the text here, all those who had been now redeemed during the previous years, that time between the rapture of the church and his second coming, these souls will now be all gathered together in one place. And distance will no longer be an issue. Brother and sister from every language, all brought together in one place. Verse 28 says, "Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near, at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." Excuse me, I'm not just needing coffee today. I'm losing my voice. Well, I do need coffee, but that's another issue. The warnings here, guys, that we are given to pay attention to the signs, they're given so that we know that the exit is near, that we're nearing the end. And when we read this stuff, I think we need to stop and ask ourselves, what exactly are we looking for? What are we expecting to get out of these prophecies? Because frankly, to know this information and to do nothing in response to it is absurd, absolute foolishness. It speaks here of a generation. This generation will by no means pass away. Now this generation, that word means far more in its original sense than it means today. In biblical times, the word translated here, generation, also means nation, and it means race. Jesus, remember, was speaking firstly to his boys. And those guys were Jewish. And so the direction that he was giving was primarily and firstly to the Jewish nation, who will play a very intricate, very critical element in these last days events. Little teeny dot on the map, Israel, will be center stage. In Scripture, the fig tree is often given as a symbol or a type of the nation of Israel. And we know through history that those leaves came forth in 1948 when Israel became a nation again. The nation of Israel, certainly through the generations, they have had their ups and downs, haven't they? And there are many times it seemed like that little nation of Israel was going to cease to be. And all of it, no doubt, is part of the plan, the ultimate plan of Satan. And he uses these vehicles of modern-day anti-Semitism, the Holocaust, Islamic persecution, all these things in order to try to wipe Israel off the face of the earth. For if they did indeed cease to exist, then all that we're reading, all the prophecies of God would also cease. And that is so much a part of what Satan is doing. If he can debunk the scriptures, if he can make one of these prophecies not come true, then he'd have him. He would have won, or so he thinks. And verse 31 goes on to answer that. He says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." God's chosen people will not pass away. In fact, none of God's words will fail. They have not throughout history, and they will not in the future. He's saying the heavens and the earth will sooner disappear, cease to exist, than his words. And you know, I don't know about you guys, but that is one of the best aspects of Christianity, to have something that is such absolute truth in a world where lies, they just flow like rain. Verse 32 says, "But of that day an hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is." Okay, let's all read this really, really careful, okay? "That day and hour," meaning that he returns, "that day and hour, no one knows. Not the angels in heaven, not even the Son. You do not know when the time is." You do not know when the time is. And it's amazing that we read something so clear, absolute emphatic clarity here, and it's mind-boggling to see both how many individuals and religious institutions try to go absolutely against this and both predict and declare that the date of his return. All you have to do is just read the scriptures. You will not, you cannot predict the date. One little theological tidbit here that you may, it's been brought up from time to time. People say, well, how is it that that Jesus did not know? Jesus, especially in the time that he was on this earth, yes, he was all God, but he was also all man. And at that time, he voluntarily, not give up his deity, please don't misunderstand me, he voluntarily put himself in the realm of mankind. He was, you know, for lack of a better term, one of us at that time. That doesn't mean he isn't aware of that fact now that he's with the Father. I don't know that. But he is speaking here from, at this point, from earthbound physical realm, okay? We are told clearly here that we are not to attempt to predict when he's returning. We're not to predict that. But what are we to do? Go to prophecy conferences. No. What are we to do? Pay careful attention, watch for him, and pray. Truth be told, much of the Christian body today is looking more for the Antichrist than they are for Jesus. It's the stuff of Hollywood. Oh, do you think he's out there? Who's the Antichrist? How's the beast going to manifest himself? You know, I don't care. I don't care. It's all going to burn. I just want to leave. And I'm looking for him to return. That's what I'm looking for. And he gives a story here, an analogy. He says in verse 34, "It is like a man going to a far country who left his house, and he gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch." Let's read that again. "It's like a man going to a far country. He left his house and he gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch." I want you to see if you can't get your hands around here this picture that's presented. First, we are to gather that we have been given some sort of authority. Some sort of authority. We are given authority as head of the house. But I want you to make note of something, and that is we are clearly labeled servants. We are servants. And what do servants do? Serve. Amen. Serve. And this language cannot be avoided, and I love the clarity of Scripture. Language cannot be avoided. We are servants, and we are left with our work to do. Our work. Work. Now, there's a word seldom uttered in the modern church today. Work. It's because we now live in a buffet line, user-friendly kind of mentality where these kind of churches are literally overflowing. Why? Because pastors now are gearing up to give people what they want. And they don't want to hear about work. And they want to hear about service. So service to the Lord and that whole concept has been abandoned as archaic thought. And now we live in an age where we have the attitude of, what can Jesus do for me now? That's our church, you know. First church of the what can Jesus do for me now? But let's take note here of these words of Christ. All right, let's not let this pass by without acknowledging clearly what it's saying. And I will tell you, quite frankly, you should do a little word study on your own. This is only one of dozens of similar directives in Scripture. We are servants. We are bond slaves. That is, a slave by choice. You made a choice one day to be a slave. Doesn't mean you get to get out anytime you want. You said, yes, I'll stay. Remember, your master would take you to the porch and get out an awl and punch a hole through your ear and put a hoop in your ear. And that made you a bond slave. But that was it. You're a bond slave for good, forever. And so we're servants, we're bond slaves, and we've been left here, guys, to do His work. Why is that such a hard concept to get through our brains? We are to care for His house. We've been given the authority to do so, and certainly the directive to do so. I suggest we do our job. That's what I am doing in this, you know, this prophecy elicits in me the desire and the earnestness and the late date of I got to get up and do it now. That's what prophecy does for me. Verse 35 says, watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. In the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you all, and what I say to you, I say to all. So what he was saying to those disciples that day, he's saying to everyone, that'd be me and you here today, watch, watch. The word in the Greek means specifically watching with alertness, staying awake, staying awake. This warning is given to call us to some attentive state. Now, why would he think that that warning needs to be given? Because the Lord knows us, doesn't he? He knows us. He knows that we can tend to start out with such earnest fervor, but boy, as time goes along, we begin to grow slack in our commitment, slack in our zeal. How many of us are spiritually sleeping here today? Still busy about the things of the world? Still only concerned about, you know, money? Only concerned about family? Only concerned about whether my car is going to start in 10 below Wisconsin? And I'm not saying you shouldn't have any concern about these things. Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first. And it's amazing that we can look at prophecy such as this, realize that we stand on the horizon. And what are we doing with that information? Now, I'm not going to turn around and go against the Scripture by setting dates. I'm not predicting nothing. But I tell you, from where I'm sitting, this is sounding more and more familiar, like the Sunday newspaper all the time. And when I look at something like this, in my heart, what it does is makes me sit up and take notice and realize that, hey, you know what? Time is short. This is it. We cannot keep saying, well, I have tomorrow. I have next week. Or, you know, I'll do it after I get my education. I'll do it after I get my, you know, big power broker job. I'll do it after I get married or after my kids or after my kids go to school or after my kids graduate from school or after my kids get home from college or after my grandkids are born or after I get this new house, retire, boat, Florida, dead. How many are passing away on the, you know, hospital beds throughout America? I mean, and you think they're going, oh, you know what? I should have worked some more. You know, that's it. I should have worked some more. I should have bought that other car. I knew it. Because in that moment when you blink and you pass from this life to the next and you're looking at the Lord, all of it's gone. Everything. Everything that you know of reality is gone. And there'll be only one thing that matters right then. the one you're looking into the eyes of. That's it. And that's not just for a moment. If you're born again today, that's forever and forever and forever. But there's only one pass through this earthly life. One shot. One chance. Whatever you are called to do, now's the time. Let's go on. Verse 1 of 14 says, after 2 days it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. Now, understand, Jesus was speaking to his apostles there after having entered Jerusalem. And he's there coming for the Passover which he would be the sacrificial lamb. This is the crucifixion march. And so we just sit up and take close notice to all that he's saying and all that's happening here. And as this is occurring, as he's talking to his boys there, the religious leaders now are plotting his murder. But while they were doing that, there is another story, which is a beautiful story for us to end on today. Another story hanging out there on the horizon. I mean, in the midst of all this hatred, we are given the record of one of the most beautiful and loving events in all of Scripture between Jesus and one of his earthly faithful. This woman would show the world that loving Jesus is truly the most expensive thing in your life. The chief priests and the scribes here, they were desirous to put Jesus to death. But they were unwilling to lay hold of him during the Passover time because the people, like this woman in this story that's coming up here, they loved Jesus. He was their Savior. He was the Messiah that they had been waiting for. And sad to admit that the enemies of Christ in that day, and so often even today, are the religious folks. Religious folks who somehow believe themselves to be an elite special crew. That's what happens oftentimes. We go into church and quickly we adopt the attitude of it's us four and no more. See, these guys, they had the attitude that they were holy and the rest, well, they were sinners. So they were never ones to place themselves on equal footing with the common man out there. Oh, no. You see, they not only refused to associate and befriend these mere mortals, but they believed themselves to be different. They believed themselves to be above the rest, better than the rest. Verse 3 says, and being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask, a very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. I'd love to have seen that. I mean, here's a very precious display of absolute love and commitment on this woman's part. And when she did so, and she couldn't have had the slightest idea that she, by doing so, secured herself a place in history. Remember when you fell in love? I do. Nothing's too much for this woman when you fall in love. You see, love by its very nature is extravagant, isn't it? Love by its very nature is all out. Jesus, unlike these religious leaders that we speak of here in the first couple of verses, he always seemed to be spending his time with the wrong people, wouldn't he? Simon the leper? What was he thinking? I mean, who was this man? I mean, there's some hypothesis that he was the leper from Mark 1, verse 40. Who knows? I mean, lepers and prostitutes and tax collectors and government turncoats. I mean, these were not the beautiful people of society, were they? These were the wrong side of the tracks, folks. And let us make very clear notice today that these were Jesus' friends. Amen. Verse 4 says, "But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, 'Why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor.' And they criticized her sharply." Don't you know these people? I don't know, maybe they're still alive today, because I mean, every crowd, you got these guys, don't you? They're the crowds of the indignant folks, right? And they get very indignant of the acts and the ways and the habits and the movements of these other side of the tracks folks. And they fail to look at these same individuals and realize that these people have poured out to Jesus all that they are, all that they were, all that they have. They've given Jesus everything. Yet the self-righteous can only sit back and criticize. Smokers out front. See, I don't see that. I see people whose lives have been transformed. I see people who I met in jail and now are teaching. I see marriages healed, bodies healed, lots of minds healed here. You see, so oftentimes it's easy to look at an act of devotion and see it as a waste. But guys, let me tell you something today. Absolutely in truth, nothing you can do for Jesus Christ will ever be wasted. He knows it all. He holds it all. In fact, the only waste is what you don't do for Christ. Because it's gone, like we already mentioned. It's like the wind. It blows it away. And it doesn't matter whether it's your money, your time, or your entire life. So instead of sharing in this woman's loving sacrifice and her joy, what'd they do? Criticized her. Criticized her in their self-righteous pride. Criticized her. The old King James says they murmured against her. Let me tell you something clearly. Scripturally, there's never a case of murmuring ever being justified or sanctioned in all of Scripture. It's always condemned regardless of cause. Something for us to all take note of. Verse 6 says, "But Jesus said, 'Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me.'" You see, those who complained, guys, that day, they only did it because the only one they could think of was themselves. I mean, they never looked over and had any concern about this woman. In fact, frankly, they didn't even have any concern about Jesus Christ. It was all about how it affected them. Jesus said that she had done a good work. Now, I can't help, when I see that, I want to look and go, wait a minute, why was it a good work? It was a good work because she gave from her heart with passion and with cost. Nothing that's worth anything is free. And so oftentimes we think, well, you know what, I should just be able to, you know, free lunch here. Why is it a good work? Because there was passion, loving passion and personal cost. And mostly because she did it for Christ. That's why it's a good work. She didn't do it for a church. She didn't do it for Pastor Tim. She did it for Jesus. It didn't matter whether anybody was there. She didn't care whether these boys jumped on board with her or not. This was between her and the Lord. And let me tell you something, doing it for Christ, that is the definition of a good work. Verse 7 says, "For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good, but me you do not always, you do not have always." All right, now, occasionally Jesus would say something, and it really kind of sounded like Jesus is, you know, kind of dissing these guys. I mean, he's not calloused here by what he's saying. I think that's important for us to understand. He's just being honest. And I know honesty doesn't go always so well these days. People would rather hear a comfortable lie than the harsh truth. Let me tell you something. Forgetting this passage here, forgetting even this verse here, has caused the modern church to become some sort of social service organization instead of a house of God, instead of loving folks for the long run. Now, those of you that go here, you know we have a food shelf here. We have a pantry in which we give out food. And assisting people with food is a good and godly thing. No problem. But oftentimes we are apt to help send somebody to hell with a full belly. It'd be easy just to dump money, to go overseas to these missions work and just start dumping money. Let me tell you, if you've ever been there, your heart tears you in this, and it would be easy just to unload and just give them all their money. But I guarantee you, 4 days later, they're going to be right back where they were. We don't want to assist someone to continue destructive behavior and lifestyle in their lives. So loving assistance may mean to help them change for the long haul so their lives can be lived for Christ. That may mean all sorts of different things. That may mean, assisting you, with some wheels so you can get to work. That may mean helping you find employment. You know what? That may be insisting that you find employment. Because that will then help you learn to feed yourself and your families, and then you can fulfill the scriptures. Verse 8 says, "She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial." Now, I want you to notice here, Jesus was not demanding that she do beyond her ability. She was not demanding. He was not demanding that she do beyond her ability. He praised her because she did what she could. Did what she could. Now, I realize that that's a pretty long leash. And many of us might look at this today and look at this as a verse, it's my pass, get out of jail free card, I can bow out of service because of this. But I want you to know something. This woman, no doubt poor and uneducated, what did she give? She says she gave what she could. And what did she give? Everything. All she had. That's what she could. All that she had. Lastly, in verse 9, it says, "Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." This woman would be recorded in history for all those who would follow. Again, nothing that we do for Jesus will be forgotten. And I want you to notice something that he said here, that her act would be told in combination with the gospel message itself. Well, why? Why would that happen that way? Because her act that she did here with Jesus, this was the embodiment of the response of embracing the gospel. She gave up the most expensive thing in her life. She gave up the most expensive thing in her life for a love that could not be purchased. Amen. Music team, come forward. As we approach the crucifixion of Christ, I want you to understand and try to put your mind in that place of where Jesus was. This did not come as a surprise. Jesus did not go into Jerusalem with some sort of ideas that they were going to crown him king. He knew full well that they were going to crucify him. So this is truly dead man walking. This is a guy whose words that are being spoke are the words of one who is soon to be terribly put to death. So this was a man that was not speaking words to somehow lead people to do lots of things for him. He was not trying to build an army. He was not trying to build an earthly kingdom. He's like, come on, follow me and we'll whoop up on the Romans. I mean, this was a man who knew he was going to die. So everything that he was saying here was coming from a heart of love and compassion and commitment. And he was like, last words. What did he have to say? And it's so important for us, even more than ever, to read these chapters as we approach the cross with the understanding that in his mind, he knew he had limited time. I often think, in fact, I try to put myself in this mindset every time I am here before you on a Sunday morning. I think in my mind, what if this is the last one you get, Tim? You know, you're sick on Tuesday, you're dead by Thursday. That's it. This is the last one. What do you want to say to these people? And I know that earnestness is carried over far greater in Jesus because I might be dead, but he knew he was going to be dead. These are the words that are critical to our lives. He loves you. And he's only asking in return you. That's it. He's not chasing your money. He's not trying to change you. He's not trying to cut your hair or dye it the right color. He just wants you to be you. He wants you. Remember, guys, his body is just Kleenex, man. Just going to use them and throw them away. The next one is the good one. Those do not lose their hair. And I'm looking forward to that. So, amen. Let's stand.